Our study continues today on the topic of marriage. We're doing a 13-week Sunday morning study on that topic. We began last week by looking at the two elements on the left. We will talk about that again. For those who are new to this class and who either live here and worship here and will be picking up from here, or maybe you will be checking them out online later, our first three Sundays, we're talking about six huge things. You see them all behind me right here. I've been preaching 18 years, married 21 years. I know that's just small fry for some of you guys. But that's a lot of counseling sessions, a lot of seminars, a lot of sermons, and it always has boiled down to a small collection of ideas that make the difference between a marriage that is good and growing and a marriage that is heading in the opposite direction. And so we're beginning for these first 3 weeks by talking about what those six big ideas are. And then, Lord willing, for the last 9 or 10 weeks, you will have material in your hand. There's some stuff that Mr. Steve Fontenot built probably 30 years ago that he went through with us in 1997 before we got married that I have used in various fashions for pre-marriage study and also sort of marriage recovery. And we're going to be talking about that for the last 10 weeks. You will have material. You will answer questions and read Bible verses at home, and we will discuss it when you get here. So all that's coming up after we look at this. Let's begin by thanking God for the day. Then we will review a little bit and get locked in on the two middle ideas. Our dear Heavenly Father, we honor you as our Creator, our God, our Lord. Everything we are is because you have made it so. Everything we have or ever will have that is good is the product of your giving spirit and your generous hand. Father, we're thankful that we can celebrate and rejoice in that today. Specifically, this morning, we will be talking about your son and the blessings that come through him in a bit. But this morning, we get to talk about another relationship that you built for us from the beginning. The relationship between one man and one woman, devoting their lives to growth together in support of one another. Your design is perfect, but we are not. So, Father, we're prayerful that we can continue to study your will on the topic of family and marriage, and we can continue to see improvement as we draw closer to you and your ideal, and maybe a little further away from our own. We trust you, God, as the leader of our family and our church and our lives. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So let me ask you guys, the triangle. Who remembers the triangle from last week? We've talked a lot about that. You've seen it in a lot of different venues, even outside of church work. But what is the basic idea of the triangle? Somebody tell us, and then I'll show it to everybody else. What's the basic idea?
And get between the man and the woman, and as long as God is at the top of the triangle and everybody's looking to him, you can be closer.
Sounds good. Something to add? All right. So those are great answers, and this is exactly what you have. Starts out down in these bottom corners with a man and wife, and they're married, and life just starts piling in. Not necessarily sinful things, just life stuff. All of the realities of what it means to raise a family and pay bills and all that. But if both of them will push through the corners of life and keep going, and each one individually draws closer to God, they will always find each other there. They will always be closer than they ever would have been. Life stuff does not go away, but you sort of literally, in terms of the figure, you kind of rise above it, right? You rise above it. And you learn how to deal with it as something that is below you. God is above you, and it is below you. So the triangle, just a basic concept. What you're encouraged to do is look at the situation in your marriage, look at your relationship with God, place the circles where they are, and then move towards God from there. So that's what we began with. We began with the triangle. Then we came back after that, and the second thing that we looked at was the mirror. So the triangle, here's the thing about it. You can't look over at the other angle and say, my spouse needs to move more towards God. That's something they have to choose to do. And that's something you have to choose to do. So to help us do that, we talk about the mirror. What is the mirror idea that we studied last week? You need to take an honest look at yourself and see yourself for who you truly are. It is easy to stare at the other person and see them. By the way, you don't always see them honestly either. Sometimes you see them kind of like the opposite of the illustration behind me. So you need to honestly see your spouse, but that's not what we talked about. We talked about you need to take a look in the mirror and evaluate your part. This little image that we found online represents the way a lot of us see it. We see our mate as the dumb pawn that needs to make major changes, but I'm the king of this thing. But unfortunately, we're not always seeing it right. So here's what we talked about. Number one, in honest self-evaluation, this goes back to the triangle. First and foremost, the condition of my marriage will always be tied to my closeness with God. The closer I get to God, the better things will always get in some capacity. And so the first thing I have to decide is, how is my relationship with God? If I have a poor relationship with God, then there's no surprise that that feeds into marriage. Number two, my responsibility in marriage. I am alarmed at how fervently and beautifully men can quote the Bible verbatim, original King James Version, when they're telling you about God's role for women. They've got Ephesians 5 down to the syllable, but then you say, hey, can you quote what the Bible says about you as a husband in Ephesians 5? I don't know, there's some Christ church love thing, I'm not sure. And then she chimes in and she starts quoting it perfectly in three languages. We're really good at the other person's responsibility, but what's my responsibility? We don't push our mate towards God. We draw them towards God, which means I have to embrace my responsibility. Now, if we're being really honest with this, and I've been working on this week because it just gets stuck in my throat. It just gets stuck there, and it's so much easier to just take a sip of water and drink that thing back down than it is to let it see the light of day. But at some point, I mean, I am wrong sometimes, right? Sometimes it is me, the little problem we're having at home, this nagging thing that keeps coming up that I'm totally sure is life's fault. It's not. Or it's her fault. Maybe it's really my fault. And so we finish with this idea of sometimes I have to just sort of walk into the situation and say, we've got a problem here, and she's geared up and ready to go. And my next statement should be, I'm the problem. It's me. What did Proverbs 28:13 say about what happens? Love Proverbs 28:13. It's a relationship healer across the board, by the way. What happens when I walk in the room and say, we need to make changes, but really it's me? What happens? There's a C word at the end of that verse in the New American Standard. Well, you're penitent and you acknowledge that it's you, and what does it trigger in the other person? Compassion. Compassion. I don't know why she's not compassionate. I don't know why she doesn't understand or she keeps fighting me. Well, tell me what you've been saying. Oh, okay. I think I figured it out. Have you just gone in and said, I need to make changes? It triggers something where there's love. Where there's no love, it won't trigger that. They'll just beat you down. When you get lower, it just gives them an easier way to take a swipe. But when there's love, when you kneel down, it draws their compassion. So there were two of the six things that we talked about last time that are absolutely valuable in your marriage. Now here's the third thing. Two more we need to talk about today. When you talk about passages, there are lots of verses on marriage. Ephesians 5 is great on marriage. You can go back to Genesis. You can listen to what Jesus said. There's lots of great verses on marriage. But for me, for you, for me, for you, there's really one that stands above them all. One passage that absolutely dominates the scene and everything else, all the passages on God's design for marriage and all the passages on roles for marriage, which we all tend to know pretty well, all of it fits in underneath and around the passage. I think you've heard me preach on it 3 or 4 times in 3 years. Anybody know what passage, the passage I'm talking about? I'm going to preach on it again, like tonight. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, but not 1 through 7. You think, oh, okay, well, I thought you were going to show me something new and interesting. Everybody knows 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Men really love that one because it's 6 verses on straightening her up and only 1 verse on straightening him up. So we all like that one. You already know 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Can I just say something to you? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 for her and verse 7 for him is just enough to get you hurt if you don't understand everything that's got to be going on around it. So what I'm talking about is verses 8 and 9, but let's skip forward a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. All of this text. Look at verses 10 and 11. For the one who desires life, to love, and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I've never met anyone anywhere in person. I think I've seen some on TV. But I've never met anybody in person who did not want verse 10 in their life. Who wants to live? I do. No, I mean really live. Who wants to live in a home, in a marriage, in a family where it is filled with love and over again you enjoy good days? Where people control what they say and they don't lie to each other. I'm just talking about the text at this point. Where the object of the day is peace. It's written right there on the wall. In every room of your home. Everybody wants that. How do we get it? Now here's what's really cool about 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. It starts with, to sum up, let all be. Let me ask you guys a little trivia question from 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. Tell me about, in addition to marriage, what other relationships are discussed in 1 Peter 2 and 3? There's more than just marriage going on. The answer is in the text. Look at the eyeballs, boom. 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3. Tell me about the relationships. Say it out loud. Kindness in the Lord, but I'm talking about interpersonal relationships that you have with another human being. I know 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7 is about wives and husbands, but there are several here. Like, government for one. Look in verse 13. Your relationship, I'm in chapter 2. Your relationship with the government. How am I supposed to deal with this government? Well, to sum up, I'm going to show you how. What other relationships are talked about? Thank you. Servants, verse 18. And masters are dealt with in this text. The relationship between the two. Verse 12. Your relationship with unbelievers. So there's a lot going on in chapter 2. How do I deal with the fact that there are non-Christians in my life? How do I deal with the government around me? How do I deal with authority relationships at work or servant-master relationships? How do I deal with marriage? I want the days to be good. They're not good. How do I fix them? To sum up, there are six things you must pursue. So we're working six with six here. There are six overall issues. The triangle, the mirror, the passage. But in the passage, there are the big six things. Let's talk about them. If you want to see good days, and by the way, you don't have a lot of control with the government on this. You don't have a lot of control with a non-believer. But Lord willing, you have the ability to improve this in your marriage. Number one, you must find harmony. Be harmonious. Someone help us understand what that means. In addition to the fact that you may have a different rendering in your version, we'd like to hear that as well. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, what does it mean to all of you be harmonious? Same page with one another? In sync together? Yeah, is that what your version says? Yeah, of one mind. I have a quote here. I think that's from the King James or New King James. Of one mind, all right, to be in harmony. Now, let me just, those are great definitions, and they're enough for me to ask this next question. Is it really possible in your marriage to be on the same page, in harmony, aligned, and of one mind on every issue? Maybe, but probably not. But I preached on this a few months ago, and I threw in a little illustration. I thought it was really dumb, but somebody said it kind of worked. You know, it's like when you've got a jacket with a zipper, and you want to bring the whole jacket together, and you try to pull it together, and you let go, and it pops apart, right? You try to pull it together, and it pops apart, and it's getting really cold outside. How do you zip up the zipper of a jacket? What do you start with? two little pieces, just two little bitty pieces. You touch them together and you get them to connect. And then what happens next? You get a second set, just a little bit. And then another one. And you get harmony a little issue at a time, a little bit at a time. You don't just give up and say it's impossible because you have all this to cover. You just start with a little bit. And before you know it, you brought everything together. A lot of people in marriage have just given up on that. We're like two jackets, one's in Europe and one's in Africa. They're never going to come together. No, God put it all there, but you have to find harmony. Get on the same page. Now, Lord willing, we start with our first click of harmony ought to be what? Yeah, we love God. Do you love God? I love God. Do you believe in the gospel? I believe in the gospel. Our love for God ought to be the first thing that we hold in common. Let me show you a couple of things. We won't have a ton of time for this, but in this particular lesson I printed out here, I just went and found another verse in the New Testament that used the same word. It helps us out a little bit. So look in Romans 15 for a moment. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, this is talking about brethren. Romans 15, 5. And this is coming out of all that Romans 14 and 15 stuff about opinions and seeing things different ways and being of different maturity levels. And Paul didn't say, guys, if you don't see things the same way, you just need to quit and go start two separate churches. He did not say that, although that's the way people approach churches and marriage, unfortunately. He said, now may the God who gives, Romans 15, 5, perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, there's our word, one accord, same voice, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's why I selected that. Do you remember their issues about the eating of meats and the celebration of the days and the cultural backgrounds? Was it ever going to be possible that they would see every single thing the same way? I just don't think so. Generationally, it was impossible. But he said, you still can be of one voice and one mind in me, and you can find a way to have unity. So there are six things in 1 Peter 3, but if I was counseling someone who was just about ready to sign some divorce papers, and they were looking for one more shot to pull it together, I would say, go to 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, leave this room today, go find a quiet place to sit together, and find some common ground. What do we both believe? What do we both want? And begin building from there. Any comments or questions about that first thing about being harmonious? Yes?
I don't like this one probably, but could you just address a little bit if they both don't want that? Only one of them wants that?
Well, now we'd have to move up in the text a little bit to 1 Peter 3, where it appears that you have a woman who wants to serve God and a man who doesn't. And she's got to find a way to use her behavior to try to draw him. What she's describing is an unfortunate truth where there just can't be any religious harmony, where the other person doesn't want to serve God. What I would argue is, hopefully the first thing you share in common is a connection with God, but if you don't, there has to be something. We love our kids. Don't you love our kids? We love something. There has to be something. Maybe a love for God may be a little further up the jacket than you want it to be. But you cannot make progress this way by standing adverse to one another. You can't do it. Good question. Hard to answer. But 1 Peter 3 talks about her example, and you need to find other ways. This is the way we make it better, though. So we find common ground. Okay, second thing. What does it mean to be sympathetic? You say, we can't find any common ground. I've got my life, she's got hers, we're constantly at odds. I would say if you're having trouble with finding any harmony at all, maybe you need to be sympathetic. What does that mean? Okay, have some compassion. Good. In fact, that's what the King James Version says, having compassion on one another. When we talk about sympathy, the ability to sympathize, we're talking about the ability to do what? Okay. Compassion, but not so much objective compassion from the outside, the ability, sort of like empathy as well, to see it from their perspective, to try to identify how they feel, how this is hitting them, what is life like from their side. Compassion is not this objective thing you just throw out there. It happens when you're able to see it like they see it. Have compassion on one another. So many times when you hear couples talk about their marriage, he talks about what he sees, what he feels, what he thinks, and what he wants. And she talks about what she sees, feels, thinks, and wants. And because he has no capacity at all to process what she thinks and wants, he can't even see that. And she can't even for a moment put herself in the position to see what it looks like from his side. They cannot find harmony because they cannot understand each other. Sympathy is the ability to take a moment, get out of the me bubble, and see it from their side. We have a great high priest, Jesus. A friend of mine posted something on his Facebook page this morning or yesterday about why would God come and be born on earth? I mean, he didn't need to do that. Why did God do that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, which uses our same word here, sympathetic, what does it mean to say Jesus is such a great sympathetic high priest? Why is he such a great high priest? What makes him so great? I mean, he's God and all that, but Hebrews 4, why is he so great at this? He came here. Why was he born? Because you were born. Why did he grow up on earth? Because you grew up on earth. Why did he face trials and temptations? Because you faced trials and temptations. Why did he die? Because you're going to die. He came and he saw it from your eyes. He felt it from your flesh. And he becomes this tremendously sympathetic, kind high priest. Now, the truth is, he didn't need to do that. He could have known all that without doing it. He's God. But something happens in you. Something happens in your trust level of Jesus when you know that he's been here and he's done this and he's seen it from my spot. Boy, sympathy. Just a moment, I'm telling you, 10 minutes a week would change your marriage. 10 minutes a week of doing nothing but thinking about what this all sounds like, looks like, feels like, what this experience is like from her point of view. And then the more you do, the better off you'll be. Number one, we got to find harmony. If we're struggling with that, let's find their view, feel compassion for it. What's the third thing? Number three, big six things. Number three, be brotherly. 1 Peter 3, brotherly. What does it mean to be brotherly? King James Version says love. This is great. This is actually a better rendering. Love as brethren. How will being brotherly help your marriage? Okay, cohesiveness, good. How will loving your spouse, Lance? Oh, I got Lance on the hook here. Hang on, I'll be back. How will loving her, like you love Kyle back there, very nice vest thing going on, how will that help your marriage? You ever yell at Kyle?
No.
Go ahead. No, he and Kyle mess around. They mess around. They're friends. But you know, you rarely see brethren, you rarely see friends in Christ treat each other unfairly or meanly. I could give you somebody, he's a contemporary of yours, but I've used Mr. McClenney. He's not in here. Mr. James is, or not Mr. James, but Mr. Bobby, right? Mr. Bobby's here. Mr. James before, Mr. Eugene now, Mr. Bobby. If you wouldn't say it that way to Mr. Bobby, you don't say it that way to your spouse. If you would listen to him tell a story and actually engage in what he's saying, because he's a man of respect, and you want to show him that respect, then that's the way you should treat your spouse. I'm just here to tell you, if you would treat your spouse with one half of the respect that you give for people in this church building, a lot of people's relationships would grow immensely in their home. That make sense? Add to that. Yeah. Well, the Berries are also great examples. Could you imagine having a really hard Wednesday? You had a tough Wednesday, worst Wednesday ever. And you walk in this building, and you're just fed up. And you're here because you've got to be here. And Miss Martha walks up and says, "Hey, sweetie, it's good to see you." And you say, who would do that? Nobody would do that. Nobody would do that. No matter how bad the day was, nobody would do that. And then we have these interesting structures called our homes. that we walk into. And for some of us, what I just described to you is a very mild incident. Treat them like your brother or sister in Christ. And in many cases, by the way, your spouse is your brother or sister in Christ, in many cases. Hey, we got to keep moving here. Number 4 and 5 and 6. Number 4 and 5 we'll put together. We can give them more detail later. We have some sermons on this. If you want to dig in, we need to move. Be kind-hearted. Some versions say be tender-hearted, be pitiful, be lowly. That's really important. And humble in spirit means be courteous with friendly thankfulness. And so just a quick note on this. Be kind. I have about 7 sermons on marriage that I just sort of recycle and use over the years because they help my marriage. And one of them is 2 words, be kind, and that's it. Just be nice. If you just be nice. But the idea of being kind-hearted here is tender-hearted, actually caring about the other person. You would think that the longer you lived together, the more you knew each other, the more you understood each other, the more you would care. But something really weird happens. There's this callousness, this hard, leathery skin that forms, and all of a sudden we're not kind and we're not caring. Part of how you do that is you have to be humble in spirit. What does it mean to be humble in spirit? Make yourself lower. You guys remember we talked about this in a lesson a couple months ago. When you walk into a room, assume the lowest position. Decide when you walk into the church building on Sunday, for the next 2 hours, I am the least important person in this room. Everybody else is more important than me. Everybody else's issues matter more than mine. Everybody else deserves more attention than I do. Now, here's what happens. If the room fills today with 283 people and every one of them decides they're the lowest person in the room and everybody else happens more, who gets left behind? Nobody. Everybody gets cared for. Everybody gets honored. You put yourself in the low place, but Veronica's going to show up and lift you up. Because she's put herself in the low place, and she lifts. Isn't it awesome? That's the way marriage ought to work. Walk into your home, especially if you have the kids, right? Everybody in the home. I am the least important person in the home tonight. You say, well, I'll do that maybe like, you know, on Full Moon Tuesdays or something. But, I mean, if I did that every night, I'd get nothing. That's foolishness. You show me a home where all the teenagers and the parents decide, I am the least important. No, I am the least important. No, I am the least important. No, I. If 4 of them, we've got 4 teenagers and 2 adults. 3 kids and an adult, really, if you want to quantify it. If all of us decide we're the least important, who gets taken care of? Everybody. She's looking out for 3 people. I'm looking out for 3 people. Hannah's looking out for 3 people. Luke. Teenagers, right? They're only programmed to love themselves? No. We program them that way. We show them how to do that. But what if he actually walked in and cared about other people? So we see this humility of low place. And then last thing is I want to show you the last one here as well. We have about 10 minutes. The last one is huge because you're going to say, Chris, I tried all that, man. I mean, we tried to have some conversations. We actually found a little common ground we haven't had in a long time. And you're going to walk me through this whole thing, but then you're going to stop and say, but you wouldn't believe what she said to me. You wouldn't believe one day later after I was basically perfect for 24 hours. She walks in the next night and she says this. You know what? The Bible talks about that. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Be harmonious, if possible, and even in the smallest ways, be sympathetic. Be brotherly, be kind-hearted, be humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You know what this means, right? It means that even if we're all in and we're all doing it, somebody's going to say something dumb. Somebody's going to make a mistake. Somebody's going to have a hard day. We talk about it like a shotgun blast. Guy comes in from a terrible day at work. Nobody cares about God at work. He's really struggling, and he's just frustrated, and she's the first person he sees, and he just sort of blasts off these pellets in all directions. He's just mad about it. And he says something rude, or he sort of ignores everybody, or he does this or that. And so he comes in, and he makes a mistake. No doubt about it. It was a mistake. But can I just tell you guys that the first mistake is never the problem? I preached a lesson here about 3 years ago, the power of the first response. You want to know how the night's going to go? It's not going to be what he just did. It's going to be her first response. If she responds with insult as well, we got ourselves an insult typhoon, tornado. We have just gross. But if she comes in and her first response is something kind, something sympathetic, something humble, it ends almost immediately. He doesn't have anybody to fight. He just wanted to fight somebody. She didn't give him anybody. I know we will make mistakes, but a lot of times it's that first response. Do not return insult for insult. Now, I often say in these sermons, don't be sarcastic either, you know. Give a blessing instead. I use the illustration of him coming in, and he's got mud on his boots, and he walks right through the kitchen, and he tracks that mud all over the place, and he kicks them off on the floor and the carpet, and he gets down there on the couch, and he plots down. And he does the wrong thing, and she comes in, and she lights him up. And she talks about how he's a low-down, dirty this, and he does that, and he doesn't care about this, he doesn't care about that. And he responds and says, "Baby, you're so pretty." That's sarcastic blessing. By the way, if you're over the age of 18, you need to go dig a hole in the backyard as deep as you can dig it, put all of your sarcasm in it, bury it, plant grass, and forget where it is. Because that stuff does not work. Sarcasm is a guarded way of trying to act like you're doing the right thing, but you're really digging with a barb, right? Return with blessing. Let me just show you this. I hope that this week, I hope one day this week your spouse comes in and says the most inappropriately misplaced thing, or tracks in mud and you just got the house clean. I hope that happens to you this week. And I hope you are able to come back next week and say, "My response changed everything." We almost always start a fight when that topic comes up. But this time, I decided not to return insult for insult, but see what happens if I just let God speak. You watch what happens. It's amazing when two people love each other. All right, so that's it. Let me tell you, the big six things, if I had to throw out five of them and only keep one, I'd keep that one. Because this passage, beginning in verse 1 through 7 about roles, six things in verses 8 and 9, and then this great promise in verses 10 through 12 is life. It's life. It's life in every relationship. Dan?
I like your analogy with the suit jacket buttons. And when you have a couple where they just can't see eye to eye, and they look at a list like this, and they think, "Are you kidding me? I can't make these buttons fit." The solution when I can't make the buttons fit on my suit jacket means I need to go get on a treadmill. I need to work out.
Oh, man, all right. Now you're just meddling, Dan. Yeah. It's built to work, right? It's built to work. But sometimes you need to get a little bit of life out of the way. All right. Hey, one more thing, and I probably won't have a chance to finish it today. That's okay. We'll pick it up next week. We've got a little bit of wiggle room on our pacing. But you see that first thing, be harmonious, which has been sort of a point of emphasis for us today. I'm going to give you that fourth thing, the strategy, the battle cry, that one statement of valor that makes it all work. No matter what, no matter who, no matter why, it will always be us against the world. There's so much we can talk about here. God has a plan. That plan is very simple. Two people are separate. It's not you against the world. You're two totally separate people living totally separate lives. But you find each other, and you build a relationship with each other, and you share things in common, and you choose to commit yourself before God and everybody to become man and wife, to forsake all others, and to join together. In Genesis 1, and it doesn't matter if you were a Christian when you did this or not, if your mate is or was a Christian or not, we all did the same thing. We signed on to God's unity covenant. In Genesis chapter 1, let's get this started, and then if we run out of time, we'll talk about it more when we get together next Sunday morning on this. What you find in verse 20 is he makes all these things. Genesis, let me go to chapter 2, that should be. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. In Genesis 2:20, the man gave names to all the cattle, but there was not found, verse 20, there was not found a helper suitable for him. A helpmeet, some versions say. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now look at this. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife in that case were both naked. We're going to talk about that a little bit today and tonight, this morning and tonight. The two were two, but they chose to become one. So many times in these counseling sessions, he sits here and she sits there, and he has this argument against her. And he's been talking to his buddies, and they have empowered him in his argument and how right he is. And she has an argument against him, and her sister's got her back. They have told her how it ought to be. And they are so ready to fight against each other. How can one fight against itself? It can't. One of the rules you have to make in your marriage is no matter who's fighting whom or what the issue is, it will never be you against me. It will always be us getting together first, and then if we have to, we'll take on the world. For instance, your kids. Right? I want to discipline him this way. She wants to discipline him that way. So we stand in the kitchen and we just both start talking. And she says this, and I'm like, "Oh, baby, but you know, like this." And, "Well, you're not here all the time." "Well, I'm the husband." "Oh, no." An explosion. The kids are going, "Man, that's really interesting. Is that how this works?" If we're trying to decide what to do with our 14-year-old because he did not mow the grass again, what do we need to do? This is a small, simple example, but it's going to get the ball rolling. What does a husband and wife need to do? You need to take her by the hand, softly, and go into your bedroom and shut the door and discuss this issue. We both love God. We both love our kids. We both love each other. Come up with a decision. Because let me tell you, I've come in a lot of times in the last 17 years and went, bam, he put the foot down. Only to know that I had about 8% of the facts on that. And now we got an issue because she's trying to be respectful. You go into the room. We are one flesh. We are one. We don't always have the same information. So we share that information. And then we come out and we make a decision. And it's powerful. And it's merciful. And it's knowledge. It's all the things it wouldn't have been if I'd have done it on my own. We make it better. Are kids reading all that language? You know they are. The other day, Summer made cookies, and she gave the two little ones cookies, and then we left to go do something. I don't remember what day it was, and there were still cookies on the table, and I drove the little kids back home, Ella and Nick, and she told those kids before we got in the car, "You guys can go home, but do not eat any more cookies." She said it twice, "No more cookies." And they said, "Yes, ma'am." And we got home, and I walked by those cookies, and they walked by those cookies. This is a couple days ago. And I said, "Nick, let's just eat a cookie." And he said, "Dad, no." He said, "Mom said we can't have any cookies." And so I thought, here we go. So I said, "You know what? I'm the dad. It'll be fine." And he said, "Okay." And anyway, and I said, "No." But you know what I did? I said, "No, I was just testing you. I would never go against her," right? So they're learning at a very, very young age. They're measuring that up. Now, here's the thing. Here's why I use that as an example. That's where you start this thing. There are lots of other battles that you have to fight. You have to fight a battle against worldliness. You have to fight a battle against what's going on in our culture. Sometimes, we're going to talk about this when we get to the very end of our material class, when we've really built our rapport and nobody's going to get mad at anybody. And we're going to talk about your in-laws. We're going to talk about his brother or her sister. It is hard. I can think of some very specific counseling sessions we've had where he was a mama's boy. And he did what mom wanted him to do. And he catered to mom all the time. And she felt left out on that. And when she would bring that up, he would talk about how unreasonable that was. Or she had a really close relationship with her sisters, super close with her sisters, and just took all of her cues from her sisters. And he felt left out on that. Listen, there is room for the in-laws. There are room for your brothers and sisters. But not until the two of you have come together first. And you have serviced this relationship first, and you both agree on how we will handle those other people. Hey, let's talk about that a little bit going into next week. We'll try to get through all six of them. If we don't, that's fine. But just give this a go this week in your communication with your spouse. We'll pick it up next week. Thank you.